Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Family Church. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au.
He is risen. Amen and amen. Please take a seat. Welcome to Easter Sunday. Welcome to church. You know, Jesus is risen indeed. But if we look outside of the Christian bubble, not everyone agrees with that statement. In fact, most non-religious scholars make the assumption that miracles can't happen. So therefore, the resurrection is often said to be impossible. At best, it's problematic to a modern thinker. I wonder if you have ever experienced resurrection. In 2004, I contracted a near-fatal blood disease. And just newsflash, I'm okay. That's good. And by God's mercy, I'm still alive and still here. But that near-death experience sort of sharpened and focused my mind on the value of life and what lies beyond. And I know many of you who have had a near-death experience or have lost a loved one may feel the same thing, that closeness to mortality has a way of focusing what you're thinking in any particular time. I remember saying to the nurses who were looking after me that I believe I'll recover, even though what they were telling me it was a 40-60 opportunity. But I said, I think I'll recover, but if I don't, I'll just get a promotion to head office. And one nurse said to me, that's, you know, your Christian faith. I know you're a pastor and that sort of thing. So why is that so important to you? How can you even say that when you're laying there with plugs and everything coming out of you? And she said, you know, I believe in God too, but I don't really believe in all that Easter stuff. And I said to her something like, well, when you face the possibility of death, the hope of resurrection is pretty good. So I'm going to put my faith in that camp. You know, to Christians, resurrection is everything. To Christians, the resurrection of Jesus is everything. There is a pastor in New York called Tim Keller. Marcy and I have been to his church. He's a wonderful pastor and writer. And he wrote about Easter, and he said this: the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like Jesus, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And if he did, it changes everything. That's on your outline this morning. If he did, it changes everything. Now, Keller says that most non-believers construct arguments against the resurrection, against Jesus, if you like, and it kind of goes a little bit like this. He says that non-believers will say ancient people were not very scientific, they were not very clued up, they were more superstitious, and so they were easily prey to rumours. Obviously, he's never followed anybody on Facebook. But anyway, that being the case. The second thing is that non-believers will say Jesus' followers were so shattered at his death that they willed themselves to not believe that he had died. And so they began to live as if he was still alive, but dissimilarly to how some people these days will do that, you know, when a loved one dies, you know, they'll often still talk to them. My mum still makes my dad a cup of coffee or a cup of tea in the morning and talks to him and says hello, even though he's long past. And so they construct the argument around that, and they say that the gospel stories were therefore written to reinforce this false belief. That kind of like is a very quick overview of how Keller understands the secular mindset. Now, all of that sounds very plausible, even to those of you who call yourself Christians or followers of Jesus. It kind of, yeah, well, that kind of makes sense. You know, ancient people, superstitious, modern people, they know a lot more. It sort of makes sense until you look at the actual historical and contextual and cultural things of the time. If you actually look at that, and I know not many people get down to that sort of level, but if you look at the actual cultural and historical context of the time, that argument doesn't stack up. It sounds good, and it can be, you know, disarming for Christians when their friends or their relatives come up with that kind of an argument, but it doesn't stack up historically or culturally. And I'm personally glad that that's true. This morning, we're going to look at three ways that it does stack up, and we're going to look at the empty tomb, we're going to look at the witnesses who are there, we're going to look at the resurrection itself and immortality, and then we're going to look at the birth of the church. So stay with me this morning as we look at proofs of God's mercy. The resurrection is the greatest proof of God's mercy to all mankind, and I want to be able to articulate that to you this morning beyond the usual arguments. The first proof, and you can put this on your outline, is the empty tomb and the first witnesses. You know, the main argument against the resurrection of Jesus is that the gospel accounts were constructed much later. And so they sort of redacted history and they wrote it to fit their religious beliefs. Therefore, the empty tomb and the reliance on eyewitnesses is false because it was done a lot later. However, good historical analysis shows that this argument doesn't stand up. Now, I love history. I did a major in history at university. I really love getting down to looking at source documents and those kind of things. And in my own journey with Jesus, that kind of dynamic was very important to me. So I'm really happy to be talking to you about this morning. You know, the first record of the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses was not, as some people would say, found in the Gospels. It was not first found in the Gospels. It was first found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who was once, you know, an anti-Christian and then came to faith. And his writings go back to within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So whilst a lot of history these days, in fact, history throughout the ages, is often written hundreds of years after the events and people go back and try and find documents and whatever, these accounts were written within 20 years of it happening. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the early church in Corinth that's on your outline. He said, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day." You might circle that. We're going to come back to that. "As the scripture said, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive." You can underline that as well. "Though some have died by now," writes Paul, back in the early part of the first century. Now, here's four things that we can say about the whole concept of the empty tomb and the first witnesses, which goes well beyond skepticism. The first thing is that Paul says is that the resurrection happened on the third day. Now, when ancient people are writing, they write something like the third day. They're referring to an actual event, not to something that's a symbol or a metaphor, like he was resurrected at some time later or at an appropriate time. He specifically mentions the third day. And that's very relevant if you're studying ancient text, because that's a very specific time frame that was mentioned. He says also that Jesus appeared to individuals, to groups, and 500 at once, most of whom, Paul says, were still alive at the time of the writing of the letter to the Corinthians. So the Corinthian letter, which we now have in our New Testament, was a public document. It was written to be read aloud to the church in the public square, and so could have been checked by eyewitnesses, because Paul himself says some people who were there and saw this are still alive today. So it would have been really easy to discount that kind of a statement, to discredit that letter entirely by simply saying, "Hey, Fred, you were there. What happened? You saw it. Did you see it? Did it happen?" But, you know, such a bold claim has never been refuted. It wasn't in any literature of the day. It wasn't refuted in any literature of the day. And why is that? Well, I think it's because it was known to be true by those who were there. So when Paul made that statement, when he wrote that letter and it was written aloud, there were people who were alive during that time when Christ was crucified. They saw him resurrected. 500 people plus saw him. And so, yeah, that's true. There was no need for anybody to write a document saying, "Hang on a minute, this is a lie. This is not true," because people were there who got on. No, I was there. I saw it. Now, it's hard for us a couple of thousand years later to sort of say, "Oh, well, you know, yeah, that's what they said." But you can imagine if you saw something now, and you were saying, "That happened." You wouldn't want people in 2,000 years to go, "Oh, you know, that happened 2,000 years ago. That's not true." These eyewitnesses were telling the truth. They could have discredited what Paul wrote, but they didn't. The second point about this passage is that Paul says he was retelling the testimony exactly as it was told to him. That's what he wrote. It was told exactly as it was told to him. Now, modern scholars, and I'm talking about general scholars, not just biblical scholars, when analysing historical texts, will confirm that ancient people treated fictional stories very differently to how they treated actual events. And if you're a student of history, you will know that to be true. Actual events were retold with great accuracy, whereas fictional events became grander. And particularly in the Jewish culture of that time, it was a very oral tradition and a written tradition, and they were very specific. They had groups of people who were specifically given to writing exactly accurately how things happened in history, as opposed to other myths and mythologies of the time, which became grander and grander and grander over time. The actual events were told with great accuracy. So Paul is confirming that his testimony was exactly as it was told by those who saw Jesus. And it was not embellished and has remained consistent over the 100 years that the New Testament was written. No period, nothing in that period of time embellished or changed the way it was written or what was said. And that is a very significant thing. If you're a student of history, you will know that is a very significant thing to look to. Not enough, let's go to a third thing. The Gospels say that the first eyewitnesses, now wait for it, if you read the Gospel and the story of the death and resurrection of Christ, the first witnesses to the tomb were who? Women. Come on, girls. Yeah. Here we go. The first witnesses, the eyewitnesses to the tomb, were women. Now, if you know history, you will know that in those days, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. A woman's testimony about something was not something that you could rely on for argument. It was just the way it was in those days. Sad, but true. But you can see, therefore, that it was no advantage to the church, if they're trying to sell this idea of resurrection, to then say, oh, well, women were the first ones to see it. If they really wanted to cover up and make sure everybody believed them, they'd go, oh, this bloke over here, he saw it. But they were telling the truth because the girls were the first to see the empty tomb and to see the resurrected Jesus. It's the only reasonable explanation when you look at the historical text. Number four, the accounts of the eyewitnesses and the details of the empty tomb must therefore be taken together or not at all. You've got to take both of them together because you can't take one or the other, although they'll undermine each other. Now, there's a scholar called N.T. Wright. He's a biblical scholar. And he says this, accounts of eyewitnesses would have been electrifying and life-changing, told and retold more than any other stories about Jesus, and must be taken together. Here's the way it goes. If only an empty tomb and no eyewitnesses, it could be argued that Jesus' body was just stolen away. Okay, and if there were eyewitnesses but no empty tomb, well, the proof is obvious. There he is still there in the tomb. So only if both happened does the resurrection account make sense. There was an empty tomb and there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. So the proof of God's mercy, number one, is the empty tomb, and eyewitnesses confirm it. Let's go to the second proof of God's mercy, and that is the resurrection and immortality. It's a whole different kettle of fish. Another scholar you may be familiar with is a guy called C.S. Lewis. Anybody know what he wrote? Not the Gospel of John, no. He wrote the Tales of Narnia, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, that kind of thing, if you're familiar with those essentially children's stories. But he wrote a lot more than that. But as a scholar, he writes this, it is convenient today for skeptics to imagine that modern people will doubt a claim of resurrection, but ancient people with their supernatural beliefs would immediately accept it. You've heard that, haven't you? It's like, well, you know, modern people, we've got all the technology and all the wisdom and the knowledge now, and we can easily discredit things, but you know, ancient people, they didn't know which way was up. But C.S. Lewis, a formidable scholar, says, but this is not the case. Essential to all dominant worldviews of that time in the first century was that the individual bodily resurrection was inconceivable. So it's not just modern people who might doubt that. We can't just say, oh, because they were ancient, you know, simple people, they just believed whatever they were told. Because individual bodily resurrection was inconceivable if you look at the dominant worldview of that time. again, if you look historically at documentation. How so? Well, let's quickly consider the thinking of the people of that time. And I love this because, you know, I'm a bit of a history buff. I majored in history at uni, and I'm really happy to be talking about this morning. I hope you're as happy as I am. I've had coffee and chocolate now, you see, so it's really good. So there were two basic broad umbrella worldviews at the time. There's what's called the Greco-Roman worldview, which was the dominant, if you like, secular view of its day. And in that mindset, the soul or the spirit was considered good, and the body or the physical world was considered bad. It's called a Platonic dichotomy. In big words, but it basically means that, you know, heaven and earth will never meet. Good and bad are always separate. And so, talking about the concept of salvation in that worldview meant to give liberation from the body, to free a soul from the evil of the body. That's what salvation and resurrection would have meant, not to reuse a body because the body was considered bad. So to the Greek mindset, bodily resurrection was not only impossible, but undesirable. So we can't just say, oh, everybody in those days, you know, said this or that. This is the essence. I'm drilling it, really making it small for you, but this is the essence of that, is that bodily resurrection was considered undesirable, because why would you want to be resurrected into something which was bad? Okay, hold that thought. Let's look at the Jewish thinking, because we come from a Judeo-Christian background here this morning, which means our faith is birthed in and around Israel and the Middle East, and Jewish thinking was predominant in Palestine at the time. Now, unlike the Greeks, the Jews saw the material world as good. The Greeks said anything physical was bad. The Jews said the material world was good. Can anybody tell me why? Because God created it. The Jews believe that God created the world, and the scriptures tell us that God created it and he said it was good. So the Jews came from a totally different mindset to the Greco-Roman mindset. They saw the material world was good because God created it to be so. And therefore, death was a tragedy, not a triumph. It wasn't a release as the Greeks went, oh, we're suddenly free, we're to be with the gods and we're free from our body. It was considered a tragedy because you were leaving the good earth. The Jews held resurrection would come, but only when God renewed the whole world or raised all the righteous. That was their concept of resurrection. And in fact, there were some Jewish sects who didn't believe in individual resurrection at all, but that's a small minority of people. The overarching view was that God would resurrect, but it would come with everybody. So to Jews in that day, and you've got to understand this, individual bodily resurrection, while the rest of the world remained in decay, was immoral. It wasn't, God would never do that. Why would he just resurrect a person? It's the righteous who will be resurrected together at one time. And so in the Greek, Greco-Roman view, resurrection was undesirable because who wants the old body? To the Jews, it was immoral because God doesn't operate like that. He has a people, a nation that he will resurrect, not an individual person like Jesus. So that's the broad concept of worldview. So generally, people of that time were just as skeptical about bodily resurrection as today. You need to understand that. Don't fall for the lie, though, because they were ancient, simplistic people. They just believed it because there were strong worldviews at that time which would also disagree with it. But for different reasons. You've got to understand, different reasons. And even, get this, even some of Jesus' followers doubted. It's one thing to say secular Greek thinking and philosophers and maybe some Jewish, you know, scholars, maybe they weren't buying into this thing, but even Jesus' followers at the time doubted. Let's go to the historical document of that, which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's on your outline. It says, early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. An angel spoke to them, saying, don't be afraid. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he isn't here. He has been raised from the dead just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. you will see him there. So the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him in bodily form, bracket, they worshipped him. But what does that last bit say? Some of them still doubted. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Here are people that followed Jesus for a number of years and saw the miracles and everything that he did. And then they saw him crucified and put in a tomb, and then they see him bodily there. Bodily there. And it says, still some of them doubted. Ask yourself, would you be in that crew? Would you be in that crew? Would you doubt if you saw the bodily resurrection of Jesus? I think I would have to say I'd be a believer right there and then if someone that I love died and were physically resurrected from the dead. But this is how strong the secular, non-religious mindset is to go, I don't care what you say that you, I don't believe it. And that's the way some humans are, and maybe they'll never change. But this is the proof of God's mercy, is that resurrection and immortality. Don't fall for the lie that ancient peoples would just believe anything because they had a very particular worldview. And the third proof of God's mercy is seen in the birth of the church. Now this is quite spectacular. And for people like me who love history and demographics and things, I find this a very overwhelming proof. Pastor Tim Keller explains it like this. He says, it's not just Christians who need to prove the resurrection. He says, non-believers also need to come up with a historically feasible alternative explanation for the existence of the church. It's one thing for people to go, well, you know, resurrection, whatever. How else do you explain the explosive expansion of the church other than the resurrection of Jesus being the trigger? I don't need to answer that question because I believe it. But if you're a non-believer, you have to come up with a reasonable, alternate, historically feasible explanation to overcome our reasonable, historically feasible explanation that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, after the death of Jesus, a whole community of believers exploded into existence with a brand new set of beliefs and a brand new worldview that even took them to their own death. And you would think if people were faking it, they'd squib out at the last minute. Within 10 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Roman historian Tacitus, not a Christian, not a religious person, maybe a believer in the Roman gods, but a Roman historian, Google him, look him up. Within that time, he estimates up to 20% of Jerusalem population were following Jesus. Within 10 years, that is extraordinary. There were 600,000-ish people in Jerusalem about that time, so other historians say. It's a bit flexible about numbers, but 20% within that short period of time is an extraordinary thing to happen in any people group. N.T. Wright, we quoted before, a biblical scholar, says that such a massive demographic shift usually only happens, if at all, over many decades. The birth of something like that, so significant, will happen over a long period of time, but not within just a few years. Something extraordinary must have happened for that to happen almost overnight. So therefore, skeptics must give an historical and plausible reason for the explosion of the church if they are to say that the resurrection of Jesus was not the trigger. And I don't think anybody has ever come up with a plausible, reasonable historical explanation as to why the church exploded in numbers the way it did. I've never read it. Show me if you can find it. In the scriptures, in the book of Acts, which records some of the things of that time, the Apostle Peter said, this is on your outline, each of you must turn from your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Those who believed him were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. Not too shabby in one day. We have 10 people baptized here at Gateway just a few weeks ago and we were ecstatic. It was wonderful, and so it is, if even one person is baptized. But here we have 3,000 people in one day were added to the church, which already existed. So more than 3,000 people in the church is extraordinary. They joined with other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. All the believers met together constantly and shared in everything they had, not just on the one in every three Sundays that they think Jesus comes to church. So, as a sidebar, they sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. So you give the best bit of chicken, you know, with the little wing on it to your friend. You don't take it yourself. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. It's an extraordinary dynamic within a group of people in any generation, let alone in the first century. And some of you aren't looking terribly happy about that, but that's okay. I know you're thinking deeply, deep thoughts inside your head, but hang with me because this stuff is really, really important. There is substance to our faith based on the resurrection. Tim Keller says even skeptics who can't believe the resurrection would want that to be true. You know, even a skeptic would say, well, here's a healthy, vibrant community who are not just thinking of themselves. And they were sharing what they had, and they were sharing their food, and they were praying for each other. This is a good thing. Keller says even a skeptic would want that to be true, surely. You know, the message of the resurrection is that the world does matter. And even non-believers who are often still very compassionate and very concerned for our planet, those things, I think, bring them close to the heart of God, because the resurrection of Christ proves to us that God is concerned with people and the planet. So even if a person doesn't believe in Christ and they have those views, they're actually close to the heart of God and they may not know it, because God's heart is for people and the planet, proved in the resurrection of Christ. And because of that resurrection, we have hope. We have hope for ourselves. We have hope for our families. We have hope for the world. We have hope for the planet because of the resurrection and the power of Christ, proving his power over death and proving his power over all creation and his love for us in this life and in the life to come. You know, the resurrection of Jesus released God's mercy to free his followers from guilt and shame, and from slavery to what the Bible calls past hurts and mistakes. It's not just a theory that ancient people were duped by. The resurrection has many proofs that still exist today for those who are genuinely honest in the historical and demographic and cultural study. There are things that they have to confront. That's my contention today. God's mercy, we learned in this series, and I'll finish with this, is undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness. You might be here today sitting in that skeptical seat, and that's okay. We welcome you being here today. But we would challenge your thinking to go to the actual history of it, outside of the scriptures, even to Roman historians, and come up with an historically plausible, culturally relevant explanation for what happened and for what all those hundreds of eyewitnesses saw. And the power of the cross today. You can still access that undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness of God. The goodness of God to everyone. I don't think God is daunted at all by our clever arguments against him. The final question that we want to ask today of each other is, will we come to the altar? Will we come to the altar of Christ today? Will you come to the altar? To the altar of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. You may not be a churchy person. You may not have believed. But if today has planted some kind of resolve to say there is actual significant reasoning and historical evidence around what we believe, it's not just, you know, believing in the sky fairy. Is God calling you to come to the altar today? We're going to celebrate communion, which is a feast that Jesus himself did. And he used that Jewish festival to sort of say, his followers going forward, which is you and I today, would look at, you know, the blood and the bread, or the cup and the bread, and know that the cup is a symbol of his blood shed for us, and the broken bread is his body broken for us. We have a cup and a wafer here today as just symbols of what Jesus was trying to get at. And in doing that, we remember his resurrection. We remember his death and resurrection, and we are thankful for that. You can partake in that today. You can come to the altar today and seek the mercy of God. Even if up until now, you've gone, you know what, I think I've got this all sorted. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe God's prompting you differently. There's no shame in that. That was me one time. I was a member of an atheist club. Had all the arguments all lined up. And I'd never really considered this sort of stuff. I just took it as being fairy tales until I actually looked at the history of it and go, you know what? That's very significant. And I don't have an alternative explanation other than, yeah. Where are you at today? Let me pray for you. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for your loving kindness and great mercy, which is new every morning. You are steadfast and sure throughout eternity. Thank you for the glory of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, which shows your heart of love for all mankind. We have no words to describe the fact that you sent your only Son to earth as a man, to live a life of rejection and sorrow, to suffer and die for us all, and to be raised to life so that we might be forgiven of all our sins and live with you eternally. We call upon your name today. We draw upon your mercy today to forgive us, redeem us, and to save us. Thank you, Father, that though we are unworthy, your mercy and grace lifts us out of Satan's bondage, from the snare of sin, and seats us together with Christ in heavenly places. May we live lives worthy of your sacrifice for us. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in us. God's people said, amen. We're going to bring around the elements today, symbols of the blood and body of Christ. You can take a cup and take a wafer. And when you're ready, feel free to eat that and be thankful today that he is risen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Gateway Family Church. We hope you join us again for another great message next week. For more information or to contact us, head to gateway.asn.au.